All right, Revelation chapter 20. Last week we looked at some of the reasons why the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth is going to be so glorious. First of all, we see that when Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, we saw at the beginning of that chapter that at the end of chapter 19, that the Antichrist and his right-hand man, the false prophet, are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. And so they're removed from the scene forever. We also saw last time that Satan is going to be locked up in the bottomless pit for the entire millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. And again, I think it's like six times the term millennium or 1,000 years, millianum in the Latin. It means 1,000 years. Six times it's mentioned. That's how long the millennial reign of Christ is going to be. But Satan will be locked up in the bottomless pit for that entire millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And so with Satan decommissioned for 1,000 years, there's going to be no demonic influence upon any of the people who are going to be living on earth and repopulating the earth. And so the kingdom of God will truly be a time of righteousness and peace and joy to all the inhabitants on earth. Jesus himself will change this world that will be completely devastated, nearly destroyed during the Great Tribulation. Again, the Great Tribulation is over as far as Revelation is concerned because of God's judgment and wrath that was poured out, Satan and all the demons that were let loose, mankind and World War III, you know, going at it. This world's on the brink of annihilation, and Jesus comes back and he brings it to an end. And he begins to heal the land. He's going to restore the oceans. Remember, we saw that all living creatures in the oceans are going to be dead at some point during the, I think it's the trumpet judge or the bull judgment. He's going to turn this planet that is so brutalized into a paradise once again, as it was in the beginning when Adam and Eve were alive on planet Earth before they fell into sin. But the biggest reason the thousand-year reign of Christ is going to be so glorious is because Jesus Christ himself will be ruling and reigning upon this planet. He is the King of Kings. He'll rule as the Lord of Lords. He will be without question. His rule will be perfect. What he says goes. And all of God's saints, if you're in Christ today and you go up in the rapture, you will be given a resurrection body. And then your promise that we are going to rule and reign with Christ during that 1,000 years. We will be enforcing righteousness and peace throughout this world. We will be in our eternal resurrection bodies. But all those who enter the millennium in their natural bodies, those who survive the Great Tribulation, they're going to repopulate this earth. And they're going to be in their natural bodies. And they will begin to repopulate the earth. And many of them, it says, are going to live for the entire 1,000 years. Isaiah says if somebody dies at 100 years old, they're considered a child because God's going to reverse the curse on this planet. Now, at the same time, Jesus is removing that curse that's been on this planet ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And when the curse is removed, God's original design for this planet will be seen. It'll kick in once again. We get a glimpse of this. Look at these verses in Romans 8, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And so again, once Jesus sets up the kingdom of God, the groaning that this planet is experiencing because of the weight of sin that's upon it for the last 6,000 plus years, it's going to cease. It's going to come to an end. And all the humans and animals and birds and plant life, it's going to flourish for the entire reign of Christ. Now, another reason why this millennium is going to be so wonderful is because the promises to King David that he'll have someone seated on his throne forever begins to take place here as well. And that promise was that he would have a descendant on his throne forever. Well, that's fulfilled in Jesus during the millennial reign of Christ. He also promised David and Solomon boundaries of Israel that are 10 times larger than anything they've ever experienced. They will experience it during the millennial reign of Christ. God will fulfill his word during that time. But there's one major thing that the millennium cannot accomplish. There's something that this perfect environment for 1,000 years cannot accomplish, and that is change the heart of sinful human beings. It cannot change their heart. It cannot save their soul. Even though Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, even though Jesus is ruling and reigning, even though the world is going to be a beautiful paradise, all those things cannot change a sinful heart. It's just the fact of the matter. Again, there's only one means of salvation, that's faith alone in Christ alone. And so even though you have people going through the millennium in their natural bodies, repopulating the earth, Jesus in our midst, ruling and reigning, there's still going to be a lot of people, millions of people, that are going to reject him when the 1,000 years are over. And we're going to see that here in a moment. Only Jesus can remove sin from a person's heart and replace it with the joy of God's salvation. Because as we'll see, multitudes of people who are alive, when the 1,000 year comes to an end, they rebel against the Lord. I mean, it blows my mind. But the reality of what we read in Jeremiah 17 just comes to fruition, and we'll see it so clearly at that time. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And so even after 1,000 years of paradise on earth, mankind is still going to rebel against God. That should not surprise us. I mean, look what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus was ruling, when Jesus was here on earth for 3.5 years of his earthly ministry, perfect in every way. All he did was heal the sick, open blind eyes, cast out demons, cleanse lepers, raise people from the dead, share good news. Then they all shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Amazing. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 20 of Revelation. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Now again, this is amazing to me. After 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, a perfect environment with Jesus ruling, Satan is now released from his prison in the bottomless pit. That's where he's been locked up for 1,000 years. And what does he do? He quickly deceives the nations of the world into believing that he can somehow do a better job than Jesus. And people are going to buy into this. Satan is able to gather a huge number of people to follow his rebellion. Now remember, it was at the end of chapter, in verse 3 of chapter 20, that we're told that Satan must be released for a little while. The Greek was micros chronos. A very short time he's released, and during that very short time he gathers an army that is huge, as it says here, as the sand of the sea. In other words, millions upon millions of people are going to join him in his final attempt to overthrow Jesus. Again, there's a lot of information in these two verses here, verses 7 and 8. For example, 1,000 years in this prison, the bottomless pit, did not change the fact that Satan is still evil to the core. His greatest weapon is deception. You might say that's his middle name. He is a deceiver. He's a liar. I'll be interested to find out how he can get so many people to rebel against Jesus when he's released, after Jesus has been ruling and reigning for the entire 1,000 years. But I suppose that a lot of his deception will be similar to how he deceives people today. Well, I'm sure he'll accuse Jesus, "Oh, he's just not fair. Too many restrictions during the millennium." Or he'll say, "Jesus doesn't really love you." Or he might say, Isn't it a shame that Jesus doesn't let you do anything that you want to do? I mean, that's how people feel about God today. But never forget, he is a deceiver, and he's very good at it. He won't ever change. And like Jesus said of Satan, he came to steal, kill, and destroy. So let's not have anything to do with the things that he is doing today with his evil, deceptive ways. But rather, may we do everything to proclaim the good news of Christ to those around us. Because Jesus can set captives free from the deception of Satan. Jesus can give everlasting life, even though Satan wants to destroy lives. Notice at the verse 8 here, it mentions Gog and Magog. There's a little bit of confusion because of these names, because we know in Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog is referred to as these specific countries north of Israel that the Lord brings down against Israel. And I believe it takes place right after the rapture, we'll say that. And right after the rapture, Russia is Gog and Magog. They come down and it names all these countries around them that are all in alliance with Russia right now, just north of Jerusalem right now in Syria. Syria is one of them. Iran is another one. Ethiopia. Libya is another one. And these countries are going to be brought down into Israel. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 says God's going to wipe them out. And then their bodies are going to lay there for 7 years in the fields and so forth. But Russia is going to attack Israel and God will defend Israel. But this battle involves people, it says, from all over the world, and they all get destroyed. And now, even though their names are similar, Gog and Magog, I look at it as, you know, we have World War I and World War II, both world wars, different time frames. Gog and Magog, you might just say Magog 1, and this will be Magog 2 at the end of the 1,000 years. But again, the unregenerate heart of mankind is wicked above all things, and the 1,000-year millennium is proof of this. For 1,000 years, people cannot blame their environment for their sinful heart, because this world will be the perfect environment. Amen. There's not going to be anything going bad, nothing wrong. There won't be diseases and sicknesses. If there is, Jesus will heal them. And he'll be using us as the sons of God. We'll be in our resurrection body. And he'll be just doing a beautiful, amazing job for 1,000 years. There'll be no war, no corruption, no immorality. Therefore, no excuses. After all, Jesus himself will be the King of Kings. And for 1,000 years, people can't say, well, Satan made me do it. No, the devil didn't make you do it. He's locked away for 1,000 years. But how sad that so many people who have lived on earth in their natural bodies during this 1,000-year reign of Christ have Jesus as their teacher, because we're told in the millennium all the nations are going to go to Jerusalem and Jesus will teach them. And he'll be blessing them. It'll be amazing. And they're going to turn against him when Satan is released. Their choice to follow Satan and rebel against Christ will end very quickly. Look at verse 9. They went up, so these are all those that have joined, the millions that have joined Satan in his rebellion. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, that'll be you and me, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. In other words, God's judgment at that time is no big deal. And, you know, they're looking for this big giant war. But here's Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. It's the beloved city, and we're all there. We're in the camp of the saints, and all of a sudden millions show up to whatever they think they're going to do against Jesus, and then God just goes, poof. That's it. No big battle. Yeah, they're toast. Poof, they're devoured. Watch what happens to Satan, verse 10. The devil who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This will be Satan's last scene, and this will be his eternal dwelling place, the lake of fire. Notice he says where the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are. They were thrown in there at the very beginning. When Jesus came back at his second coming, that's the first thing that happened. They get tossed into the lake of fire, but now Satan joins them 1,000 years later. It says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Greek language cannot be more emphatic that the lake of fire and those who end up there will be tormented forever and ever for eternity. And as I mentioned a few weeks back, our everlasting life and eternal judgment, it's the same word for everlasting, eternal. It's everlasting, forever and ever. Now, I don't like the thought of eternal damnation. That doesn't change the fact that God's word says there is eternal damnation. It's not up to you and me to say, well, I don't like it, so I'm going to try to manipulate the scriptures and change it. No, you take it for what it says. That should not make us upset. It should not make us mad. You know what it should do? It should cause us to have compassion for those who are dying in their sins. This should motivate us to want to tell others the good news about Jesus Christ, because it is, with God, all or nothing. It's eternal life or eternal damnation. It's everlasting light and peace and joy with the Lord, or eternal torment and darkness away from God. That's what God's word tells us, but this should motivate us to tell as many people as we can the good news of Jesus. It was the Apostle Paul's tremendous love for God and his tremendous love for lost sinners that motivated him to go where he went, to do what he did, no matter what he faced, no matter what brutality he came against. He did it because he loved those people. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. I hope you're writing some of these verses down. It's helpful to look them up later. But Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us." The word compels us means it's what motivates us. "Because we judge thus, that if one died for all," that's Jesus, "then all died." Yeah, we're all dead in our sins. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves." You, as a believer, should not be living for yourself. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. "That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him," Jesus, "who died for them and rose again." In other words, since Jesus died for all people, that proves that God loves all people. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son." And for those of us who are now alive in Christ, we should be compelled with that same love to minister to those around us, to tell them the good news of Jesus, the one who died for all, the one who died for your friends, the one who died for your neighbors, the one who died for your family members, to say, "I don't want anything to do with Jesus." Well, Jesus still loves him. I mean, I use my own example when I was in college at San Diego State. You know, I was there because I wanted to play baseball. That was my whole reason. You know, taking whatever basket weaving classes I could just to pass so I could play baseball. You know, that was my goal in life, to be a professional baseball player. And I was good. And then I got kicked off the team because I was stupid. But God used it. He turned it around. And he can do that with anybody. We're all lost. But I've told you before, I heard the gospel at least 25 times from different Jesus freaks at San Diego State. Teammates that I would yell at and cuss at and tell them, "Get away from me. I don't want to hear this stuff. I know where I should go. I know what I deserve." But Jesus loves people. He loves your neighbors. He loves your family members, even those that are rebelling against the Lord. And the wonderful thing is, whenever a person turns to Christ for salvation, he radically saves them and changes them. In that same chapter, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And that is what Jesus can do for any lost sinner. He can change you into a new creation. He can turn you from a dead sinner into a sanctified saint. Yeah, you'll still sin. You'll still blow it. None of us are perfect until we get raptured up into his presence. But he can do for those that you think will never get saved, he can do for them what he did for you. Now the scene in Revelation, it changes dramatically once again. The thousand-year reign of Christ comes to an end, and God then will totally, completely vaporize the entire universe. All matter, all physical matter, will be vaporized by the Lord. I mean, our BB brains can't comprehend this, but can you imagine? For a moment, there's not going to be anything material in the universe, but the Apostle John will now see one object, this great white throne. You know, I try to picture it. I can't. I mean, but is it hanging there just in the darkness of space? Is it there all lit up in the emptiness of the universe? I don't know, but this has got to be one of the most ominous scenes there is in the Bible. This is where truth and justice meet with sin and rejection. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them, for the earth and for the heavens. Now this verse speaks volumes. First of all, the great white throne is a place where all unbelievers will stand before. No believer will stand before the great white throne. Nobody who is saved is going to stand before this throne. Remember that we, as a body of Christ, we will stand before the Bema seat of Christ, which is the place of rewards. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 3. You know, the things that we do as Christians, we either do in the Holy Spirit's power or we do in our own fleshly power. That's the hay, wood, and straw that's going to burn up when we stand before the Bema seat of Christ. You'll be rewarded for the things you did in the power of the Spirit. And then whatever rewards we have, we're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus because he alone is worthy. Be that as it may, here is where all those who rejected Christ, rejected God's word, all those who rejected the word of the Lord from the very beginning, this is where they end up. We're spared from this judgment because our sins were judged in Christ at the cross. But notice again, the great white throne will be literally sentencing day for all those who have rejected the word of the Lord. Now, the one who is seated on this great white throne, I believe, is Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that the Father has given all judgment to. John chapter 5, verse 22 tells us. Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." You know, this is a verse I use when I talk to any person that comes knocking on your door, riding up on their 10-speed or whatever they're riding these days. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. If you're saying he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, you're not honoring Jesus. That's a dishonor. Jesus is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. No beginning, no end. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's a dishonor to say, oh, he's Michael the Archangel, first one created, as the JWs say. Or as the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons say. No, he is the eternal God. And if you're not honoring him, you cannot honor the Father who sent him. All judgment has been committed to Jesus. But notice also in verse 11 that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I mean, this will be the fulfillment of a number of verses, but the first one that always comes to my mind that is on the screen is Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." So everything visible, material in the universe, and we can't even measure how wide the universe is. It's all going to be vaporized in a moment. The Apostle Peter gives us an amazing insight into how the universe disappears. Peter tells us about this final scene that brings an end to what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord starts, I believe, right at the rapture of the church and goes to this time frame when he creates a new heaven and a new earth. But be that as it may, this is what 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 10, tells us. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements," so all the material universe, all the elements that make up the material universe will melt with fervent heat. The word melt in the Greek means to loosen. So just think of that, to loosen. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So it's going to be very hot. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, it's the same word as melt, so it's going to be loosened. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, notice, the heavens will be dissolved, same word, melt, dissolve, loosen, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the heavens and the new heavens and a new earth, that's how Revelation 21 will begin. But here we see how this old universe, this whole world, will be vaporized. Again, the word melt is loosened. Dissolved, it means to loosen. Colossians 1:17, it's one of my favorite verses. Paul's speaking of Jesus Christ, and it says, "And he is before all things," Jesus, "without beginning, without end. And in him all things consist." Why is that so significant? Because the word consist means to hold together. He holds the whole universe together. The tiniest little proton, and the way they're designed, should fly apart. Why does it not fly apart? Scientists call it cosmic glue. That's your scientific term. So he's holding it all together. These universes that are just circling out there, out in outer space, way out there, what's keeping them from flying apart? The power of Jesus. He holds all things together. He's the one who holds it in his hands. But after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, he's literally going to loosen his grip, you might say, on everything material. And when he does, everything's going to pass away with fervent heat, a great noise. The elements will melt with extreme heat. In other words, it'll be like one giant nuclear reaction. I think it was Chuck Missler that talked about that. You know, we can't even imagine just an instantaneous flash throughout the universe and it's all vaporized. That's powerful. And just as quickly as God spoke everything into existence, in the beginning of creation, it will all disappear in one giant flash. It's going to be awesome. And we'll get to see all of this because we're going to be in our resurrected, glorified, fireproof bodies. And we're going to see it all. But unfortunately, there's another resurrection that is not unto eternal life, but it's unto eternal damnation. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works, to their works, by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And so what an ominous thing for John to witness. He watches as all unbelievers throughout human history are raised from the sea. Now, I don't know what that refers to. Possibly all those who died during the great flood in Noah's day. I don't know. You can speculate on some of this. It says all those from their graves, all those from Hades, they're all raised up to be judged and sentenced for their sin. This is a fulfillment of what Jesus tells us in John 5. Look at verses 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good," in other words, you receive Christ, "to the resurrection of life." So that's when the trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ will be raised first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. And then, he says, those who have done evil, and that's when it takes place here, they reject the word of God, to the resurrection of condemnation. The unsaved are standing before Jesus as he's seated on the great white throne. And Jesus will judge them based on what is written in the books. What books is it referring to? Well, I know one is the Bible, God's Word. Jesus tells us they're going to be judged because of the Word of God. It says this, John chapter 12, verses 48 and 49. Jesus is speaking, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him." Notice, "the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." And so the volume of God's word, which points to Jesus Christ, will clearly show every sinner that their rejection of God's only means of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone, is sufficient evidence to proclaim all people guilty. And so that's the only book really that needs to be opened. But I mean, if you want to open more books, people want to argue with God, "Well, I deserve to go to heaven because look at all the things I did that were good." Well, let's open this book. Blah. Let's open this one. Blah. It's just going to prove guilty. At the end of Daniel 7, verse 10, it says, "The court was seated and the books were opened." So whatever books and records God has at his disposal, the only thing that really matters is, right now, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? That's the all-important question. I can't write it in there. Jesus writes it in there. He'll write your name in the book of life. At the very moment that he comes into our lives, he wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and at the same time, all my sins, all my failures, all the list, all the books of all my sins, it's like the blood of Jesus just soaked it, washed it away. And God doesn't see that anymore. All he sees is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You belong to Jesus, welcome to the family. You're covered by the blood. Verse 14 in this happy, happy, joy, joy message gets even better. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Again, what a horrible scene this is. When Jesus finishes, every single unredeemed person will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the final stop for all who are unrighteous, unsaved, who were not forgiven of their sins by Jesus. The last remnants of sin will be once and forever eliminated. And as you know, death comes as a result of sin, and it will be gone forever. Hades, as it mentions here, is a result of death, and that will be thrown into the lake of fire also. Now again, the lake of fire is a place of eternal punishment for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. This is the place where Jesus says, there the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. It's brutal. Matthew 25, 46, Jesus says of the unrepentant sinners, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Notice how the lake of fire is called the second death. In other words, if a person rejects Jesus Christ for their whole life, they die without Jesus, and they die physically without ever trusting in the Lord for salvation, then they will be raised to life. It's really raised from the dead to stand before the great white throne, and they will face the second death, as it mentions here, which is to suffer in the lake of fire forever. There's an old saying, if you were born once, you will die twice. You're born physically into this world, but you'll die twice, physically and then ultimately in the lake of fire. But if you've been born twice, you'll only die once. In other words, you were born physically into this world, then you were born again by the blood of Jesus, by the Spirit of the living God. If you're born again, second time, you'll only die once. And some of us might not even die at all, even though it's appointed unto man once to die, but if the rapture comes now, that'd be cool, then we're not going to die. I mean, but Jesus said that very clearly, John 3, 3. Jesus answered and said to him, who's he talking to? Well, Nicodemus, Nick at Night, shows up. and wants to know about these things. And Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so praise the Lord for all of us who have placed our faith in Christ alone. We've been forgiven of all of our sins. We will never have to face the second death. None of us will ever experience the nastiness, the horrible, the brutality of the lake of fire. But instead, we'll be with Jesus, and we will get to witness Genesis 1 all over again. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Remember, all matter has been vaporized, but now look, we'll close in this. Just got to get a glimpse for next week. End on a high note. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. John, he's just blown away by everything he's seeing, and he says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." It means it's gone. "Also, there was no more sea." You know, growing up in San Diego, you'd read that after you got saved. "What do you mean? No more surfing? What's the deal?" That's how shallow we were. Heaven's going to be so much more glorious than being able to surf and golf in heaven, like some people think. But when we see this term, new heaven, don't think of the place where God dwells. I mean, there's really three heavens. There's the atmosphere around our earth, there's the universe, that's the second heaven, then there's the place of God's eternal dwelling, the third heaven. Remember in 2 Corinthians 12, around verse 2, Paul says he was caught up into the third heaven and he saw things that were indescribable. It would not be lawful for him to write about those things. That was in the presence of God. But here he's talking about the first and second heaven. He saw a new heaven, a new atmosphere, a new universe. Sin is eradicated forever. It's time for the Lord to create an entirely new and improved universe, you might say. Again, I already quoted what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, where he sees this take place, a new heaven and new earth. This is also the fulfillment, Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is where the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens," plural, atmosphere, universe, "and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind." And again, when he says, "I create," the word "create" there is a Hebrew word for bara, means to create something out of nothing. So God's going to create a whole new. He's going to vaporize everything, nothing in the universe, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Again, it's got Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created," bara, "the heavens and the earth." He spoke it into existence. Let me just say this in closing, because God is so great, he's so awesome, he's so powerful, he's so glorious. Sometimes when we think just in those thoughts, those ideals of how awesome and amazing and huge he is, sometimes we lose sight of the fact that he also cares about each one of us individually. He cares about the problems that you're facing right now, the struggles that you're going through. He cares. We might think he's too busy or he's not all that interested in what I'm doing, what I'm going through, so why bother him? I mean, he's holding the whole universe together. Well, he's the one that also is holding your life together. Don't listen to those lies of the enemy that says God's too busy for you. The same Jesus who holds the entire universe in his hand also came into this sin-filled world and let his hands go on the cross and have nails driven into them. The same Jesus that holds the whole universe together, he says, "Nobody will snatch you out of my hand." I mean, that's how powerful, how delicate his hand is. He can do all things, and yet he holds us in his hands. Always remember, the same God who is bigger than we could ever imagine also came down from heaven, was born in a barn, grew up and experienced everything that we could experience. Don't ever think that Jesus cannot relate to what you're going through. I mean, he knows exactly every detail of your life, and he cares about you. And not only does he know, not only does he relate to us as a man, Jesus, being God, can also do something about what you're facing, about what you're going through. And that's why we have to keep our faith and trust in him and what he tells us in his word, because he's bigger than anything that we can hope or imagine. He can strengthen us He can heal us. He can, you know, do something about the discouragement and despair we're in. He can cleanse us. He can forgive us. He can restore whatever we're facing, whatever we've been ripped off from the enemy by. He can restore those things. Like we're told, I think it's in Joel, that the locusts devour, and he can restore what the locusts have devoured. Let me just close with these verses. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. You know, never lose sight of the fact that, yes, Jesus is God. He's also the one who loves you so much. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, perfect in every way. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So don't, the word boldly doesn't mean arrogantly, like, yeah, I deserve to show up here, Jesus, you better listen to me. Or no, that's not what it means. Let us therefore come boldly. That means confidently. Because of who he is, all that he's done for us, we can come confidently to the throne of grace. Here's why, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses in Revelation, again, our little BB brains cannot comprehend all that you're going to do and how it's all going to play out, exactly what it's going to look like. But Lord, what you've revealed to us in your word, I hope, Lord, causes us, motivates us to be seeking your face to a greater degree, allowing your Holy Spirit to come upon us in power and in love and in truth, that we would see those around us the way you see them, with compassion, with mercy, with grace. That's how you see us, Lord. That's how you reached out to us. Lord, may we extend that same goodness and grace and love and truth and righteousness to those around us. Lord, we don't want to see people perish for eternity in the lake of fire, where there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But Lord, we want to see people around your throne rejoicing in your presence, casting their crowns before your feet, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive all power and glory and honor." Lord, we know that you alone can save and set free. You alone can heal broken hearts, open up blind eyes, set free those who are captive, those who are oppressed. And Lord, we just thank you that you have saved sinners like us. But Lord, may we never just be satisfied knowing that we're going to heaven, but Lord, you've saved us for a purpose, and that is to continue to reach out to those around us, to shine the light, to share the love of Christ with those that you bring into our lives. May we be good ambassadors for you, representing your kingdom in this sin-filled world. Lord, we thank you for the last 30 years that we have been meeting as a church. We thank you, Lord, for what you have in store for us in the future. Lord, we ask that you would continue to lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit according to the truth of your word, and may we never deviate from your scriptures. Lord, we see so many around us following after so many different winds and waves of doctrine. Lord, may we just hold fast to your truth, your word that you've sanctified us in, that never changes, that will live on for eternity. Lord, may we not give in to the the vain philosophies of men. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you. We pray that you would be exalted in all that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.